Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, please.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? He answered, Till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to Isaiah, to grant him this vision of yourself and to incline his heart toward you in repentance and faith. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be casual or cavalier in our attitude toward you. Father, you have brought us into such intimacy with yourself through the blood of your Son. Sometimes we lose sight of how awesome you are. We pray that you will humble us, Lord. Give us hearts of submission to you as we contemplate what you revealed to Isaiah. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. This is not the kind of chapter you expect to find five chapters into a book. This would be a good beginning of the book of Isaiah. It doesn't come at the beginning, it comes at chapter 6. And people that study the book often discuss, why does it come here and not earlier on, you know. In Galatians, when Paul wants to describe how he came to the Lord, he puts it right at the beginning of the book. In Jeremiah describes how the Lord prepared him for ministry, comes right at the beginning of the book. Isaiah waits five chapters. I think he does it for a rhetorical purpose. Think what we've read so far. In chapter 1, we had a divine lawsuit. And Jim, you weren't here for that, but you might enjoy going back and reading, listening to the exposition of that chapter, because it is framed using the language of a Hebrew lawsuit. The Lord brings Israel to court as plaintiff. In chapters 2 through 4, we look forward to the coming day of the Lord. Zion will be exalted, but first men will be humbled. And in chapter 5, we've heard about the angry farmer. Didn't like his vineyard, decided to tear it up. The vineyard was Israel. All of this has been presented the way you'd expect a prophet to present it. He's telling the nation, chapter 1, you're under divine judgment. Chapter 2, you're going to be humbled. Chapter 3, you have not produced good fruit. You're going to be torn up. In chapter 6, the Lord puts his finger on Isaiah's heart and says, Isaiah, I don't want you to preach just to the nation. What about you? If you will, in chapter 1, Isaiah was the attorney stating the brief for God against the nation Israel. Now he finds himself in the courtroom before the judge. And everything he said about others comes to bear on himself. I don't think this is just the history of his personal call. I think it's an example of what his readers have to go through if they are going to overcome the sin that is upon them. So we go through the chapter, and we certainly will not get anywhere near through it today. I find it helpful to view it as three conversations. The first conversation in the first four verses is among the seraphim. They aren't speaking to Isaiah, and they aren't speaking to the Lord. Verse 3, who are they speaking to? One to another. It's a conversation of praise among the seraphim. The second conversation, in verses 5, and then going down through 5 through 7, is a conversation of pardon. Isaiah exclaims his need for forgiveness, and one of the seraphim comes to him with a coal and proclaims that he is pardoned, that he's purged. And the third conversation then in verses 8 through the end of the chapter is between Isaiah and the Lord. And you can call that, if you will, a conversation of purpose, as the Lord sets before him the mission, the ministry that he will have. We start with the conversation of praise. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's about 740 B.C., I suggested in the questions that you might enjoy reading what Kyle and Dalich said about that period. Anybody actually look up the Kyle and Dalich reference? Yeah. What else happened about this time? What on the international scene... What else happened about the time that God said to Isaiah, go and blind Israel? Yeah. This is the founding of Rome. This is the founding of Rome. Yeah. Now, the years in Kyle and Dalich are a little bit off according to the latest chronology. But it's interesting. Under Solomon, you had the spread of the Hebrew nation that had international influence. It was the most powerful nation in the Middle East. Uzziah had the longest reign up to this time. Saul, David, Solomon, 40 years of peace. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and it was a time, as Kyle and Dalich call it, a vigorous and prosperous peace. This was a boom time for the nation. Yet they persisted in sin. And in this chapter, the Lord says, okay, enough is enough. Isaiah, your job is to go blind them. It's to harden their hearts. The farmer is done with the sour grapes. I'm going to tear up my vineyard. And Isaiah, you're here to officiate over that activity. Oh, and by the way, over there on the other side of the Mediterranean, I'm starting a city which for the next 3 millennia down to our present day is going to dominate you. Our Western society today, European civilization, is the heir of Rome. We aren't done with it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Notice the lack of capital letters. This is not Jehovah, the covenant God. This is the sovereign, the master. And we often commented during the recent election that sometimes we tend to put our trust in men and human leaders. And I, under the reign of Uzziah, in spite of the episode with the leprosy, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time of peace. Israel was respected and strong. And the nation probably thought, well, you know, everything's sort of cool. Our government sort of works. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And sometimes it takes the death of someone that we're trusting in to teach us where our trust should be. Isaiah's attention is drawn to the true sovereign sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. We're back now to the courtroom. But instead of the Lord being the plaintiff, as he was in chapter 1, he is now the judge. And we're told that his train filled the temple. I puzzled over this. The word refers to the sanctuary, the interior of the building that Solomon constructed. And that suggests that Isaiah was in the temple when he had this vision. Now, that would only be possible if Isaiah were a priest, because only the priests went inside the temple. Uzziah tried that, and he caught leprosy for it, right? That wasn't a good thing to do if you weren't a priest. We don't have a tribal background for Isaiah. We don't know what his family was. He hides himself. He doesn't give us any detail about his personal life, unlike Jeremiah or Ezekiel, concerning whom we know a lot. But you know, both of them were priests. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both from priestly families. And it was the job of the priests in Israel to teach the law of God. This is the day before you had printed books. You couldn't go Google adultery and see what God said about adultery. You didn't have the kind of information dissemination mechanisms you have now. The priests were the means of knowing God's law. And that's why the priests did not have a contiguous tribal territory. The Levitical cities were distributed throughout all the other tribal territories. So whatever tribe you lived in, it wasn't a very long walk to go find yourself a priest so that you could resolve questions. Deuteronomy 17:9, if you have a question that you can't figure out, you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Malachi 2:7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So it's not surprising that at least two of the major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were priestly in their family, because that's where you'd get the knowledge of the law of God that would undergird your prophecy. And I kind of suspect that Isaiah was as well. We don't have the detail, but it is as though he were in the temple, ministering in the temple, and all of a sudden, poof. Yeah, I know this is the house of God, but wow. All of a sudden, there it is before him. Now, if that is the case, what parallel episode do we have in Scripture when some priest ministering in the temple sees more than maybe he had bargained for, but not more than he should have expected? In Luke, yeah, who is that? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Yeah. How naive. You know, I'm in the temple. Sure, I'm in the temple doing my thing every day, and all of a sudden there's God. Well, what's so strange about that? It is the house of God. But how unprepared he was. And yet this is what you ought to expect. He was in the temple ministering. He sees the Lord. It's kind of like John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me. I was prepared. I was there in the place where you ought to expect to meet God, and guess what? I met God. You know, God can reveal himself to people as they go about their everyday lives. You know, Balaam was not in a particularly devout frame of mind when the angel appeared before him. He couldn't see the angel at first till his donkey talked to him. And he could see the angel. Saul of Tarsus was not in a particularly spiritual frame of mind on the road to Damascus when the Lord just appeared out of the sky and smote him blind. But these guys were not believers. I think what we see in Isaiah and in Zechariah and in John is the value of a prepared heart, of being in a place where we can be in a frame of mind to be receptive to what the Lord is doing. We shouldn't have to expect the Lord to smite us down the way he smote Saul on the road to Damascus. Diligence in spiritual activities, diligence in regular spiritual discipline pays dividends. There's a reason for going through the motions. Puts you in the frame of mind to do it, to be receptive to the Lord. It's not that the actions themselves or the spiritual disciplines themselves have any merit. But there is a real benefit. We are constructed in such a way that we get ourselves into a frame of mind and we are receptive to a particular line of thinking, to the Lord's actions in a particular way. Think of the routines that athletes go through to get their minds in the groove so that they can perform well athletically. I know if I don't get up and have my breakfast in the morning, my whole day is shot. I've got a routine that I go through. And the routine puts me in a frame of mind to be productive. And I sit down at my desk and I'm there to work. If I'm not at my desk, I find it very hard to get my work done. I have an environment, a setting in which I'm receptive. That's the way we're built. This is biology and psychology. This is not spirituality. But that same biology and psychology can be harnessed in the service of spirituality. So the example I think we see here is his ministry, I believe, in the temple predisposed him to be receptive to this vision that the Lord gave to him. We're told that the Lord's train filled the temple. It would be the edge of his garment, the hem of the garment. The word is used in Exodus to describe where the bells and the pomegranates were sewed onto the priest's garment. Now listen to what he says. I saw the Lord, and what did I see? His train filled the temple. I saw the Lord, and what can I say about it? Well, the edge of his garment filled up everything. This reminds me of another vision that somebody had of the Lord. Exodus chapter 24, Moses took the elders of Israel up into Mount Sinai. And here is the record. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. They saw the Lord. What did you see? Well, looked like he was standing on a sapphire stone. Isaiah, you saw the Lord. What did you see? Well, the edge of his skirt filled the whole temple. This is not like Daniel chapter 7. Daniel got a much clearer picture there, right? His hair white like wool, you know, and his eyes like a flame of fire. No, I saw the God of Israel. What did you see? The place where he was standing, the edge of his skirt. All they can bear to look on directly is his lower extremities. They can't bear to look on his face. For goodness sakes, neither can the seraphim. They're covering their faces. His glory is so all-consuming, they can't bear to look at it. I suspect he's prostrate, actually. I suspect the reason he's looking at the edge of his skirt is that he finds himself face down flat on the floor. That's all he can bear to see. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't think we have any comprehension of how overwhelming the presence of the Lord is going to be when we see it. I don't think we have any comprehension of this. We have been rendered so casual in our attitude toward God. He's broken down the wall of partition. He's allowed us into intimate fellowship with him. He allows us to call on him freely and openly, and we ought to do all those things. But I don't think we have any idea what it's going to be like. We find ourselves in his presence. I think we're going to be issuing commentary about sapphire paving stones and the hem of his garment, too. We're going to find ourselves flat on our faces, completely overwhelmed before his majesty. The seraphim in verse 2, the word means the burning ones. Two things in the Bible that are called seraphim. One of these angels, the other is the snakes in Numbers chapter 21. And some have suggested that these may have been dragon-like in their appearance. I don't think so. I think these are actually cherubim. If you compare this passage, Ezekiel chapter 1, and the vision in Revelation chapter 4, you'll find that they all sort of blend together. But they're called seraphim because the word means to burn. They are burning ones. They're shining ones. The light is just shining out of them. Even they shrink from looking directly on the face of the Lord. They cover their face with two wings. With two, they cover their feet. I'm not sure why, but I do remember that when God called Moses the burning bush, he had to take his sandals off. And when Joshua encountered the captain of the Lord's host before Jericho, and that was Joshua chapter 5, he was told to put off his shoes. Now, shoes would be dirty, defiled by contact with the earth. And it may be that these angels, now they can fly, but they do have feet. And when they walk on the ground, maybe their feet get dirty, and so they want to cover that dirt, shield it from the presence of the Lord out of respect.
but with two they fly to do the Lord's bidding. They're His servants. So Isaiah sees the Lord, or at least His edge of His garment, and he sees the seraphim, and then he hears them speaking. You can think of what they must have looked like. I mean, here's overpowering presence of the Lord, and then here are these creatures, bright, shining creatures with six wings flying. And the words that they speak, I think to understand them correctly, we must realize how much terror they would put into Isaiah's heart. This would be a good Halloween passage, actually. Good passage to read on a dark night with the lights turned down, gathered around the campfire. I think we are intended to come away with a sense here of terror. Each expression that they utter piles threat upon threat on Isaiah. Now, they're conversing among one another. They're not talking to Isaiah. They're not talking to the Lord. One said unto another. One cried unto another. Not just said. They cried. They're energetic. They're enthusiastic. And they're speaking about the Lord. They're speaking to one another about the Lord. This is what goes on in heaven. God's creatures are speaking to one another about Him. That is a good thing. That's just what I was going to read. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it. He hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Can you imagine the Lord saying to the heavenly host, quick, somebody get a pencil out. Look, Brian and Stephanie and their kids around the dinner table, they're talking about Me. Did you see that? Write that down. Write that down. That's important. That is really, really important. They shall be Mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up My jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You want to be a jewel? You want the Lord to treasure you, to prize you? Speak to other believers about the Lord. Not about the election. Not about the economy. Not about your car. Not about your house, your latest home improvements. I mean, yeah, you can talk about those things if you need to get work done. But if you would be precious in the Lord's eyes, talk to other people about the Lord. That's what the seraphim are doing here. He's eavesdropping. They haven't noticed Him yet. They're talking to one another. And what do they say? Well, the first thing they say is reflected in the hymn that we sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. It is common among Christian commentators to see this verse as a proclamation of the Trinity. And the bishop's hymn brings out that parallel. I think that reads both too much and too little into the expression. And first, it reads too much into the expression. This is Christian theology is good, and it's true that the God that we worship is Father and Son and Spirit. It's also true that we don't understand a whole lot more about how that works. That is, in my view, one of the secret things of God that we err in trying to probe too deeply into. But that is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. I don't think that's what's driving what's going on here. This is a common Hebrew idiom, this use of a repetition. And it's used in a number of different ways, but there is a very common use of repetition, which corresponds to our adverb very or really. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Hebrew expression, Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. What do you mean, peace, peace? You're going to give him real peace. This is going to be wonderful peace. He's going to be very, very peaceful. The King James got that one right on. Perfect peace. Proverbs 20, verse 14. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he goeth his way, then he boasteth. So when someone's buying something, they're saying, well, no, it's not that good. I'll give you $20 for it, you know. He really wants it, but he doesn't got to show that. So how does he communicate with the seller? It is not. That's simply two adjectives in Hebrew. Bad, bad. It's saying, really pretty mediocre, you know. I'll take it off your hands. I'm doing you a favor. That's what's being communicated. Or in Isaiah 21, verse 9, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is utterly, completely fallen. In fact, there is one place besides this where the term is repeated twice for a total of three times. And that's Ezekiel 21:27. I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The Hebrew expression is literally, I will make it waste. I will make it a complete and utter waste. I'm going to wipe it out completely. Nobody, as far as I know, has suggested that in Ezekiel 21:27 we have the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not saying that the first waste is due to the Father, the second to the Son, the third is to the Spirit. I mean, there is a Trinity. But I think we miss the point if we hear in the background organ tones of holy, 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 and we're all sitting comfortably in our pew. Think of what these seraphim are saying to one another. This God we serve is holy. He is separate. He is really holy. He is super holy. He is shut off from everything else. He is exalted and far above His creation. This is a special place, a private place, a holy place. Do you ever wander into some place that you thought maybe afterwards you ought not to be? I think that's how Isaiah felt right here. With this proclamation of God's exceeding separateness, His exceeding holiness, Isaiah's thinking, what on earth am I doing here? How did I ever get myself in here? I have no business being here. He is separate. He is other. I'm part of this world. I've stumbled into a place no sane mortal would ever think of going. I wonder if I can get away somehow without being noticed. Then the seraphim go on. They say, holy, 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 supremely, utterly, completely holy is the Lord of hosts. As you know, in that expression, hosts refers to armies. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Of course, these seraphim are one example of the soldiers in that army. They're acknowledging Him as their commander. And He commands a host of armies like them. Now, so here's Isaiah. He has realized that he has intruded into private property. He has stumbled onto a secure military installation. And now he learns that the one before whom he is groveling commands the most powerful army in the universe. He's got several examples of them hovering here right in front of him. How can he run fast enough to get away from flying angels? You know, in some of our projects, we do wargaming. And I remember a war game that we conducted where we had a red force and a blue force, human commanders, guiding their forces, and they would play out the war game in a computer simulation. And red would come out, and they would do bad things to blue. Red is the bad guy. Blue is the good guy in war games. It goes back to the Cold War. And red would shoot up blue and do pretty well until the blues brought out the helicopters. And once the helicopters went up, red stuck its nose out once or twice and just got smashed. And so they basically just hunkered down and stayed put. It would not move as long as the air assets were there. Isaiah knew that back then. You can't run away from one of these angels. He can fly. He can't hide behind a building. He can fly over the building and see you. If you go into the building, that's okay. He's got feet too. He'll follow you. And he's burning. So even if it's dark inside, he'll light things up for you. Oh boy, this is trouble, Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's interesting to listen to the echo of this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. In the Revelation, they emphasize that he occupies all time. He was and is to come. Here, he occupies all space. The whole earth is full of his glory. And now what Isaiah learns is not only is he in the presence of someone unspeakably holy and separate, not only is he subject to a powerful army that could destroy him in a moment, but he also learns there's no place he can run to get away. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's everywhere. You can't hide from him. He hasn't recognized that presence. They're not saying someday the whole earth is going to be full of God's glory. They're saying the whole earth is full of his glory. He's there now. You think, Isaiah, you've stumbled into this place. Well, tomorrow when you walk through the market in downtown Jerusalem and you buy a piece of beef for your supper, he's there. And if you happen to stroll out by the Valley of Hinnom, where the garbage dumps are, he's there. And if you cross over the Kidron to the Mount of Olives for a little picnic supper, he's there too. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you didn't know it. You didn't see it. How ignorant you are. How blind you are. And as the angel speaks, it's not even the Lord speaking. It's the angel speaking. And as he speaks, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house shook. So sonorous, so terrifying was the voice of this angel speaking to the other angels. And then we read the house was filled with smoke. It wasn't filled with smoke when we started. Isaiah could see the shining ones. He saw that the Lord was sitting upon a throne before his eyes were forced down to look at the hem of his garment. I see the smoke as a very merciful action on the part of the Lord. It serves the same function that the cloud did in the wilderness. You remember, as Israel went through the desert, they were guided by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And as we've often suggested, there weren't two separate pillars. It wasn't at 6 p.m. one of the priests said, "Okay, guys, put the fire down in the box and unpack the cloud. It's time to change the standard." It was a pillar of fire surrounded by cloud. During the daytime, the sunlight would shine off the cloud and you'd see the cloud. At nighttime, though, that fire within would come shining out. The purpose of the cloud was to veil the glory of God, because that's what the fire was. It was the very presence of God, the Shekinah. But the cloud was a veil. It guarded, protected the people from gazing directly upon this holiness. And that's also what happened in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple. When the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The priest couldn't stay because the cloud came. The cloud came because the glory came. The glory is there. The cloud shields the glory. And so the cloud now comes. Or the smoke, as Isaiah calls it. The usual term is cloud, not smoke, to describe this obscurant, both in the pillar and in the temple narrative. But the fact that he calls it smoke suggests to me that he has in mind here a ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. I don't think we really have time to go into that this morning. So I will suggest that you might want to look a little bit at what happens at the Day of Atonement. But think, as we get ready to go forward, of the situation that Isaiah finds himself in. He finds himself, perhaps in the course of his ordinary priestly ministries, suddenly in the immediate presence of the Lord. That is overwhelming. He's prostrate on his face on the ground. The words that he hears from the angels are hardly comforting ones. They emphasize what a terrifying thing it is to be in the presence of the Lord. And then the house is filled with smoke, and I imagine that the sound stops. And he's got to make a decision. What am I going to do? Shall I be like the priests in 1 Kings 8? When the cloud filled the house, they got out. Shall I run? What do I do? Confronted with this. Next week, Lord willing, we will examine his response. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for taking you too casually. We thank you for the intimacy that you've given us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. But Father, as we hear through Isaiah the words of the angelic host, praising you to one another, Father, we pray that you would give us the appropriate sense of awe to realize that your holiness is something that it completely excludes everything of the flesh. That your army is more powerful than any force that we can bring. And Father, that your glory fills the whole earth. How often we want to complain and we express frustration with the world around us. But Father, if we only had the eyes to see what the seraphim could see, that the whole earth is full of your glory and you are everywhere. We thank you, Lord, for this vision. Pray you'd help our lives to reflect it. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 19, which describes how the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory.